We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning, affording you the opportunity to use the time for confession alone to God alone, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for your concentration upon our study this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your continuing mercies and grace to us. We thank you for our eternal salvation. We thank you for divine operating assets that assist us during time in order to appropriate our souls for our eternal function. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to these objectives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin, I need to make a few announcements. First of all, I'd like to welcome some special guests from out of state. We have Harry and Sharon. We have Laura and Brooks, second row here. Back on the fourth row, JB and Zelda from East Texas. And they've been here for Quentin's conference, and we welcome them from Texas. Always good to have Texas people in town. Also, from the great state of Virginia, Bill Sin is over visiting family. He's in Dan Ingram's church over around the neighborhood of Arlington, I think. And he's our resident Placido Domingo on occasion. So, oh, it's very good, very good. And, of course, our special guests are in town. We have, I believe, from Minnesota now, Joy Johnson down from Minnesota. This is like a wide state deal here. And also our special guest, Quentin, where's Sweet Beverly? Oh, she's under the weather. Well, Beverly is in town, and Quentin obviously is, and he was here midweek for our spiritual life conference, family spiritual life conference. And all went well, and things moved along very nicely through the week. I understand that Brooks has shot video. We've never had that done before, Brooks. It makes us nervous here to have video. And we don't want anything to get out. But it's all Quentin's doing, so I'm protected for the moment. But welcome, all of you. And the next thing is that yesterday my dad went to the hospital and received a procedure last night around midnight. He could not swallow. He regurgitated anything that he consumed, including water. They did an esophageal dilatation. How'd I do, Weldon? And that's where this pipe that runs from your throat down to your belly is called the esophagus, and they expanded that because he had a swelling, an inflammation, and he should be fine. But that went on all last night. And yesterday afternoon, my computer exploded, burned, blew up, and disintegrated on my desk. And Paul came over and swept up the debris and took it away. He estimates it'll be Wednesday before I have a computer again. And as a result of that tragic fact, we will have to cancel midweek classes. Everything I own is in that computer. He claims, and he and Matt claim, that there's something out there in the ether that captures all of this and saves it. We shall see. I think that's a rumor. So that's the story. Those are my announcements, and now we begin. And we'll crack down on our ongoing study, which is kenosis and evidence testing. That's where we are. It's where we left off last Sunday. And we noted that this passage in Matthew chapter 4, which we referenced toward the end of the second session, documents this idea of kenosis. Now, I want to give you my... that's history right there, but it was good, Quentin. Thank you for coming. That's not a promo anymore. It's like retrospective. Kenosis illustrated. I began to think one night here a week or two ago, how can you illustrate this? It seems like there should be something visually we could do to try and project the idea of kenosis, the fact that Jesus is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. There's one personality but two essences. But under the concept of kenosis, which comes out in our passage of the moment, which is Philippians 2, He chose to restrict the independent use of his divine attributes so as he could then move forward in the incarnation as a true human, which of course he is, but only relying on human assets. He could not rely on divine attributes, but the divine attributes were always there. And so to illustrate that, I've tried to make the left column here, which is the essence of God, almost unreadable. It's veiled. It is not going to be accessed except on rare occurrences that do not in any way cause the plan of God for salvation to be in any way diminished. He had to go through the incarnation as true humanity and therefore resolve the issues that faced him as we are forced to face them. Without relying on any divine attributes. We don't have divine attributes. We can't access such a thing. Therefore, nor could he, in order to be a qualified mediator in the dispute between God's righteousness and our failure. On the right-hand side, he functioned, therefore, in the essence of true humanity, self-consciousness, mentality, volition, and conscience. And therefore, he had to grow in grace. He had to acquire the information under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit within the prototype spiritual life. And having done that, he was able to make it to the cross in absolute perfection and thus qualified to be our substitute. We know that he was not only qualified but successful by means of the resurrection of Christ. And so we have here in Matthew 4:1, we won't dwell on it, we noted it last Sunday, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That would be Lucifer himself. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, here's a quote from Lucifer, if you are the Son of God, and that's a first-class condition, he recognized Jesus as who he was, the Son of God. That is a Jewish phrase recognizing messianic personality. Lucifer knew he was Messiah, knew he was undiminished deity and true humanity, knew he had these divine operating assets available to him at his disposal whenever he chose, and he's challenging him to violate kenosis. That's what's going on here. And therefore, since you have this ability, you have omniscience, you have omnipotence, therefore you have the know-how and you have the power to take this stone and turn it into bread. So if you're hungry, solve the problem. It was a challenge to kenosis. But the response in verse 4, Jesus answered and said, it is written in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out from the mouth of God. So Lucifer's temptation sought to capitalize on the extreme hunger our Lord was facing. His human body was suffering over a 40-day period from malnutrition, but this did not have any impact on the Lord. He knew that God the Father would supply him. This is a rationale from the faith rest drill. The Lord would supply for him whatever he would need for physical sustenance. That is a promise to you. Two chapters over in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6, we learn that Jesus Christ taught the concept of logistical grace support. I have given the lilies of the field quite an outfit. There are sparrows that the Lord knows about. He knows the hair on your head. All of these things come out in his dissertations throughout the Gospels. And in that particular passage in Matthew 6, he says, all you need to have all of the logistics, both spiritual logistics and those for your human life, is to first of all seek the kingdom and God's righteousness. Now, seeking the kingdom for us in the church age, please understand that the dispensation of the incarnation is a superjacent to the dispensation of Israel. Cleared that with the colonel years ago. I was confused that there's a demarcation point between the two dispensations, and there is not. They run superjacent for 33 years. Jesus Christ was the only person functioning in the dispensation of the incarnation. And then the rest of them were functioning under the dispensation of Israel. And in that context, Jesus Christ had to function as true humanity. And here we see that every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God means that that is what he had to rely upon. He had to recall, make decisions, and then commit an action of some kind and do that perfectly throughout the 33-year period. He relied on the logistical supply of God to him as a human being. And therefore, for us to seek the kingdom, what we're looking forward to is our eternal state. Faith alone in Christ alone provides that for us. And as we receive that guarantee at salvation, we also obviously receive the imputation of God's perfect righteousness. And it is to that righteousness that your logistics are supplied. They come straight down to your plus R, and it has nothing to do with you other than the fact you're saved. And it has nothing to do with whether you're in fellowship, out of fellowship, in carnality, reversionism, hatred complex, arrogance complex, spiritual maturity, on the way, whatever. Whoever you are spiritually at the moment is inconsequential. Because you're a member of the royal family, you get logistics. So we have an economic downturn in our country today. And the prophecy for the future is not bright. But then the future is in the hands of the Lord who controls prophecy. We're not prophets. There's no prophecy in the church age. But we can read historical trends. And the present historical trends are not encouraging. However, Jesus Christ controls history. He will control history on behalf of the pivot. Therefore, the future of this country lies strictly in your hands. Can you get to Bible class? Can you encourage? Inculcate the information, make it a part of your life, make it a part of your decision-making process, and therefore give Jesus Christ a reason to spare this client nation over for another year. The creator of the universe was perfectly capable of transforming a rock into a roll, but he chose not to do so. If he had done so, it would have violated kenosis, and had he done that, it would have violated the plan of God for salvation. He had to be true humanity. Now, why am I doing all of this? Why am I drilling into your head kenosis? Why are we looking to the hypostatic union and all of that business? Because I'm eventually going to get around to it next Sunday or the one following, but very close to soon, depending on Paul's ability to piece back my computer. Very soon, I'm going to go into conjecture, hypothesis, guesswork, as to what happened during the period of time between Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2 as a 12-year-old child and Jesus Christ in the early chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as our publicly proclaimed Savior at age 30. So we've already documented that he was almost 13 at that Passover in Luke chapter 12. So there's a little better than 17 years of mystery. What happened during that period of time? Well, I'll tell you what I am convinced happened. Where it happened and how it happened is conjecture. But the fact that he was able to move into public life as our Savior and pronounce himself the Son of God, he had to have inculcated a great deal of information from the Old Testament. He had to not only learn the law, he had to learn prophecy. It was from the learning of prophecy that he was able to determine without question that he fulfilled those messianic prophecies. He recognized himself as the line of David through his legal father Joseph from Solomon, line of David to his mother, Mary, from the line of Nathan, sons of David. And therefore, that fulfills the Davidic covenant. There are a host of other prophecies that steer and point and highlight Jesus Christ as the fulfillment. We've done studies in that in the past, and I may haul that out just to remind you of those prophecies and how they were fulfilled in Christ to amplify that idea. He had to learn who he was from Bible study. He had to learn prophecy. He had to learn things associated with theology, who and what God is, and recognize that he was God, to recognize that he was true humanity, to then recognize Mashiach, that he was Messiah, undiminished deity and true humanity and one person forever. That had to be accumulated by him into his soul from a study of the Old Testament word, which by that time not only had been completed in its Hebrew variety, but also translated into Koine Greek in the Septuagint. So all of this information was out there in languages that he spoke. Jesus Christ spoke Aramaic. There's no question of that, but if you can speak Aramaic, you can speak Hebrew. He also knew Koine Greek. That was the corner of the realm as far as language was concerned in the Roman Empire, of which Palestine was a part. So therefore, Jesus Christ had these scriptures available to him. He studied them over that 17 plus period of time. And when he emerged as a public figure, he had all of this locked in, and there was no circumstance that he could not analyze from the Word of God. As he says here in this particular verse, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out from the mouth of God. He had acquired that in his soul, thus he was prepared to do battle with people like Lucifer very early, Matthew chapter 4. So note that there is power in the Word, but this power cannot be tapped outside the divine dynasphere. The on switch for accessing this power for us is confession alone to God alone. The on switch for our Lord was the moment of physical birth. We know from Isaiah chapter 11 that he was indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit at the very moment of the virgin birth, and that occurred on June the 17th of 1 BC. Now, the divine dynasphere is a power system that, when utilized, enables the believer to develop personal integrity and then from this innate resource to execute the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, believers are royalty. You need to understand that about yourself and understand that those who are royalty are aristocrats. And aristocrats learn how to behave themselves. There is a sophistication about those who are upper crust because they've been given the training from birth on how to conduct themselves in life. That would be one's general life. A person can be an unbeliever, yet be sophisticated in his deportment, sophisticated in his language, sophisticated in his education, sophisticated in his problem solving, his understanding of the world, and so on. For you as an individual, that sophistication surrounds your spiritual life. How can you be a spiritual sophisticate? It is possible for you to do because you're in the royal family and you've been given all the information you need in order to behave yourself in such a way that you would glorify Jesus Christ through your life. And that would be done through proper decision making. It would be done through proper thinking. It would be done through proper action. And that is the protocol plan of God. So believers are royalty and should aspire to function as aristocrats that they are. Therefore, the divine dynasphere has a number of attributes that we'll now note. That slide shows that Jesus Christ had 8 problem-solving devices. Do you see that? I am morose. This is a lachrymose moment for me. I wish a pox on this thing. May it be thrown in the garbage with that computer. Find me an axe at halftime. I will smash it on the front lawn. I'm feeling much better now. I never had trouble with the overhead. I think Quentin broke it. But that's not a pox on Clinton. Quentin. My apologies for that faux pas. Clinton. All right, let's look at the divine dynasphere and its attributes. First of all, it has a purpose. Glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ is the purpose of the prototype system. It was his obligation to glorify God. And to do that, the plan of salvation had to be fulfilled. The Lord won strategic victory. Did they see the kenosis slide? I'm batting my lips up here and you didn't see that? Picture 2 columns. From your vantage point, this column over here had all of the attributes of divine essence, but they were shaded and darkened like you could see them, but they were not available. And over here, all bright were the concepts of soul essence, and he could use those, but chose not to use these. The purpose here is glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. The Lord won a strategic victory in the appeal trial of Satan on the cross. Now that is a strategic victory. In other words, the whole appeal trial was decided there. Satan cannot top this. He can only delay it. Can't top it. Can't null pros it. Only delay it. So strategic victory means total victory. However, we're obligated to have a part in this. So a believer is tasked with the responsibility to win tactical victories by utilizing logistical grace to sustain his personal advance. Why is your sorry self kept alive? Shouldn't you be dead already? Things you've done, places you've been. How about me? I should be dead by now. I allowed jeeps to roll over my face and didn't kill me. Why? Well, there must be a reason for it. You have logistical grace support to keep you alive so you can grow in grace and glorify God. You love me, keep my commandments. Now, how are you going to do that? How can you love God unless you learn what the commandments are? Or do you even have a desire to glorify God? Is that even part of your modus operandi? I mean, you're saved. Your sorry soul is saved for all eternity. You have a resurrection body guaranteed. Do you have any appreciation for that? A believer is tasked with the responsibility to win tactical victories by utilizing logistical grace to sustain his advance. You will be kept alive until the decree says you die. And it's in the decree. The day, the hour, the moment. Known in eternity past. It could be today for some of you, one of you. Drive carefully on the way home. Am I uplifting enough? Could be, about my dad be 93 and a half. Tried to kill him yesterday, wouldn't die. Thought he was going to strangle to death. They just blew him open wider. Fine today. When are you going to die? You will be kept alive to glorify God. That's why you're kept alive. In doing so, then, he observes the imperative moods of Scripture to think, decide, and act in accordance with Christ, thus producing divine good. Now, divine good, and I guess I could tell you what's up here. I have a little picture here that has strategic and tactical victories. And it shows that for Christ, it all began for him at the virgin birth, and then he moved toward the cross, the fulfillment of all of this. And he won tactical victories along the way. We saw one with Lucifer just a moment ago. That was a tactical victory. But the strategic victory was at the cross. Now for us, our spiritual birth is the demarcation point for this process. And we therefore enjoy the strategic victory of Christ at the very beginning when we believe in him. We believe in the strategic victory. Then we have tactical victories that we are able to acquire along the way by knowing what to do from an inventory of ideas that are drawn from the Word of God. And that takes us all the way to our physical death. So strategy, I have the definition here, the art of applying the necessary means to fulfill a desired end. The art of applying the necessary means, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, to fulfill the desired end, the salvation plan of God. That would be for Christ. And the tactics. We're involved in tactical victories. Using weapons or forces employed at the battlefront. You are in a war. You are fighting for the light. The enemy is the dark side. You can't get away from this. If you're an unbeliever, if you're a believer in carnality, a believer in reversionism, you have therefore betrayed your leader by doing this. The leader is with the light, and you fight for the dark side. You are a traitor, and you have betrayed your leader. If you are filled with the Spirit moving forward, you're fighting for the light. You're in the Lord's army. Using weapons or forces employed at the battlefront. That's your daily life. small-scale action serving a larger purpose. Every exigency you face and resolve from the Word of God is divine good, is a tactical victory, and moves the plan forward in your life. Next is the objective. Spiritual maturity is the objective. Now, that may be a staggering statement. When I was down in Baraka, people would announce the day that they were in spiritual maturity. They used it as pickup line. There was some sweet thing that would parade through, and many did. Darling, how would you like to go out and celebrate the fact that I'm in super grace? And some bought that line. Apparently, they had not made much progress on what shall we say, pickup lines. We can leave it at that. But the colonel had to straighten people out from the pulpit. When I got to Houston, I was sitting around a table at a fancy restaurant with people inviting me to go there. I've never been to a fancy restaurant people didn't invite me to go to. But I was sitting in one. And I'd been there like several days. And a guy looked at me and he said, how does a person know he's in spiritual maturity? So he knew I was a pastoral candidate. And I thought, you are trying to hook me. You're not going to catch me. I said, well, here's what I know. That if a person thinks he's in spiritual maturity, he's not. That's the guideline. I mean, everything else is left up to the individual to figure out. But those that pronounce the fact that they're in spiritual maturity aren't. That's the goal, though. And therefore, it's a staggering concept to have the idea that you could be spiritually mature, especially looking at Christ as a prototype. But it is possible to advance, to move forward, to acquire information, to transform the way you think, renovate the soul, facilitate wheel tracks of righteousness, and therefore diminish and shrink wheel tracks of wickedness, change behavior patterns, change a lifestyle, change your character traits, become a sophisticate, become an aristocrat in the invisible war. It's how you think, it's how you decide, it's how you act. These three concepts represent the idea of spiritual sophistication. And the Word of God will transform you into a person that can be that kind of an individual. We're all scumbags. If we got what we deserve, we'd be greasy spots on the pavement. We somehow have survived this. God has a purpose for our lives. The Word of God will transform your soul. It will defend you in times of terror, times of horror, times of depression, times of sadness, times of whatever the exigency you can imagine. But it is an inventory on which you can rely in the darkest hours of your life that will take you through it. And in the process, you will learn the power of grace, not to mention the Word of God. But God will take care of you, your royal family, and He will take care of you. He will provide for you your every need. He will stimulate, motivate, and encourage. And He will do that when you apply the Word of God and see that it works. If you don't have the courage to do it because the chatter from the current zeitgeist overwhelms you with its humanistic logic. So the objective is spiritual maturity. Logistics enable a person to grow in grace and become a pleroma believer. Pleroma means to be filled up. A pleroma means to finish, to conclude, to attain a goal, that kind of concept. So pleroma is a way of saying spiritual maturity, to be filled up. Fill your soul with the Word of God. Fullness, therefore, that which has been completed. Now, in this mature status, the believer's personal love for God motivates continued advance by which he glorifies God. Now, how do you acquire personal love for God? That is impossible to do unless you learn who He is. People have all kinds of ideas about who God is today. Who is God? Define Him. Ask somebody that you know is not necessarily a Bible student, but someone with whom you have contact. And maybe an opportunity would arise for you to pose the question. Define God. Who is He? How do you define Him? What's he like? There are a lot of ideas. And they seem to be gaining ascendancy in our client nation. But personal love for God cannot occur unless you learn who he is. And what does God want us to do? We'll get to that in a little while, but we receive grace from God. The grace of God says that he is going to do for us what we don't deserve. And all of that based on the victory of Christ on the cross. He can do for us because of what Christ did. That's grace. And we don't deserve it. And you can be out of fellowship and receive grace. You're still alive. You can be out of fellowship and receive grace. You have logistics. You have a place to sleep, food to eat. Grace, although in reversionism. So it doesn't depend on us. Grace is our benefit from believing in Christ and being in him. What's our obligation back to him? Some people would think we have to have a grace mental attitude toward God. That's blasphemy. Grace says that someone gives to you what you don't deserve. Now, what can you give to God that he doesn't deserve? Nothing. What you give to God is to obey. You love me, keep my commandments. And that's what you owe him back. And only the believer can do that. And if you say, well, that's legalistic. No, it's not. You are required to have obedience to God. You sin? Sure you do. What did he tell you to do? Confess them to me and I will forgive them. When you do that, you are obeying that mandate. And that's how you receive your spiritual, the filling of the Spirit. You obey the mandate. So what we owe God is to obey. What he does for us is grace. And we'll get to more of that later. But there's no way we can treat God in grace. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can give him that he doesn't deserve. Our advance is facilitated by internal character, external behavior patterns, and a lifestyle guided by biblical standards. You can go to Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33. I'd like to read that passage for you. This is the logistical grace clause at the end of the passage. Do not worry, saying, what will I eat? Or, what will we drink? Or, what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, as anybody that's not a Jew, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. The heavenly Father knows. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek the kingdom. What's the kingdom for us? The eternal state, faith alone in Christ alone. You are delivered from the lake of fire with the result that you have eternal life. That's the kingdom. And then his righteousness is duly imputed at the moment of your salvation. Now, the next thing about the divine dynasphere is that it has a policy, and the policy is grace. I'll jump the gun a bit. Grace is the divine policy toward mankind, and believers must apply this policy toward self and others. You must have a grace mental attitude toward self. Do not be legalistic toward self. Legalism is the polar opposite of grace and leads a person to the dark side of morality, which is the production of human good and evil. And people can be so legalistic towards self that they think they're serving God because they deny themselves certain things. And what they deny themselves are really quite bizarre. And the religions are made up of all of that. Now, let me define grace for you. Grace is the absence of works. It's the absence of works. It is all that God is free to do for mankind on the basis of the cross, the free gifts that God gives to mankind, including salvation and tremendous blessings both on earth and in heaven. Those are ours. There's a difference between blessings and rewards. We have phenomenal blessings in life just because we're in the royal family. Rewards come as you learn the Word of God and make application in your life, thought, decision, and action, producing divine good. That's all under the power of the Spirit. And when these things occur, this divine good qualifies at the evaluation tribunal of Christ for reward. These rewards come in time and they come in eternity. They're also blessings. Blessings, for example, include the supply of logistics. Everybody gets that. Everybody gets salvation. Everybody gets a resurrection body. Doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. Jeffrey Dahmer, if he believed in Christ at age 16 before he started eating his neighbors, he gets a resurrection body. And I like to give him as an example. I tried Jane Fonda, but they were going to raid the pulpit when I said. But she claimed her butler or somebody gave her the gospel and she believed. Now, do you have a gracemail attitude toward poor old Jane? I mean, we want to hack her to pieces, don't we? Huh? Oh, no, that would not be the right thing to do. Not us Christians. We have to accept her into the fold. See, Jeffrey Dahmer gets a better rating here than Jane Fonda. I saw your scowls. Yeah, no, not her. I hope she's on the back 40 chopping cotton. Next category is a protocol. Obedience to divine mandates. Obedience. That's what we owe God. Not grace. He gives us grace so we can be obedient. Here's the protocol definition. The protocol plan of God may be defined as... I even have a picture here. I'll just put it here for my benefit. I'm encouraged by my brightly colored slides here. It's in red, white, and blue. It's sort of patriotic. I should put a flag on there. And indeed, maybe we should, because this is the plan. The protocol plan of God may be defined as a rigid, long-established code. Fine, what is that? The thinking of God in eternity past. We could put up the divine decree, the slide that you know so well, where what is actual is put into the decree, and there's a sovereignty of God chip, the ROM chip, and what His decisions are go into that chip, and it's decreed. So what did He decree? Well, it's what He thinks. These are my policies, my standards. These are the righteous concepts on which everything functions and everything must comply. A rigid, long-established code, the thinking of God in eternity past, prescribing complete deference to superior rank and authority. Now, who are those that have the superior rank and authority? The members of the Trinity must be revered through reciprocal love and obeyed through genuine humility. And you do not get that overnight. Look, you can believe in Christ. People present the gospel. Your sins were imputed to Him and judged, and therefore not an issue for you. The issue is what thinking of Christ. You say, well, I believe that. Fine. You're a member of the royal family, but are you an aristocrat yet? Can you think in the terms and in the environment of Christ? So we have the dissertations of Christ that are locked down in the Gospels. And then we have the evaluations of divine policy in the epistles. And we even have a dissertation about future events, a major passage over in Revelation. And we may dig into these, acquire them in our souls, and renovate it away from the unbeliever modus operandi we had before salvation. I would draw on the board this, a line, and I would put a slash, and that to the left of the line would be your life as an unbeliever, and everything you thought, everything you decided, and everything you did was based on human viewpoint, from which were developed wheel tracks of human viewpoint, wheel tracks of cosmic modus operandi, wheel tracks of legalism, wheel tracks of licentiousness, a combo. And that's who you are. You are what you think. That's you before salvation. You may have been a straight-laced, but nevertheless, everything you did was human good. You may have been a rake or a whore, Everything you did was human good. What happens at that demarcation point where you believe in Christ and become a member of the royal family? Boom. 40 things are suddenly yours. Divine operating assets, the capability to understand divine thought, the ability to move into a church and hear a sermon being communicated from the Word of God, and you can understand divine thought because you have a supernatural teacher. And if you're positive to that, you're going to start renovating your soul. And in that process, you begin to learn who God is, this God that you believed in named Jesus. And as that information begins to swirl in your stream of consciousness and gain traction, then you begin to get an idea about this God of the universe that has develop this beautiful plan for your eternal future. And as you learn who He is, you develop a reciprocal love for Him. You reciprocate His love for you. We love because He first loved us. Therefore, our love is impossible from a biblical perspective without the fact that God was the first one to do it. Now, as Quentin pointed out during the midweek services, people have wild definitions of what love is today. I mean, you can get a steady dose of bad ideas of what love is on days of our miserable lives. I mean, that is a classic study in bad thought. And I think that is a representation of how people generally think in this country today. Everybody on that show is a rake or a whore. Rakes and whores. Bad decisions not only limit future options, dang near eliminate options. That's life today in client nation America. People who cannot think except on a level of personal degradation. And they whine and mule when they get caught. And they should say, well, you know, I gave it a good go. I mean, have a sense of humor about the fact you got caught. Say, well, it was a good effort. But no, they whine and mule like somehow they shouldn't have gotten caught. You get ticked off when you get caught? Come on. You should say, well, a good while it lasted. I may give out another go later on, but right now my tail's in a crack. Prescribing complete deference to superior rank and authority. The members of the Trinity must be revered through reciprocal love and obeyed through genuine humility. And you start out in the Christian way of life under enforced humility, and that's providential preventive suffering. You make a little advance and you think you're rocking and rolling, and then you get a little bit arrogant and you get shot down. So you just don't get the idea that it's all about you. I'm spiritual king of the mountain. I can beat you in a sword drill. And if I lose, I'll kill you. Well, it happened in Alabama. You remember that story, Quint? They had a sword drill at some church down there, and the guy that lost got so mad he went out in the parking lot and got a gun, came back and shot the guy that won, which I assume made him the winner. I mean, he's second place and all. But wouldn't he be the winner? I think so. But he did have a right to remain silent. Let me read the first two. The protocol plan is a rigid, long-established code prescribing complete deference to superior rank and authority, followed by strict adherence to due order of precedence. Precedence. What is the precedence here? Not the president. Precedence. Established precedence. The precedence was established during the incarnation by Jesus Christ in the prototype divine dynasphere. We look back to Him. He's precedence. Therefore, He is the person we look toward for strict adherence to that due order. How did He think? How did He decide? How did He behave? That's your precedence, the prototype. And He was perfect, so we can rely on that. And all of this coupled with precisely correct procedure. Precisely correct procedure is a right thing, must be done in a right way. Therefore, you simply reference John 14:15, you love me, keep my commandments. a right thing done in a right way. Now that's the plan that you're in. God constructed that. And it goes all the way back to eternity past. To amplify, let's go back, a rigid, long-established code. God established the code from His divine righteousness. His sovereign decision was that His righteousness would be the code. The thinking of God in eternity past. Prescribing complete deference to superior rank and authority. Complete deference to whom? Members of the Trinity. And you must revere them through reciprocal love and obey them through genuine humility, which must be developed over time through Bible study. Followed by strict adherence to due order of precedence, established during the incarnation by Jesus Christ in the prototype divine dynasphere. All this coupled with precisely correct procedure, a right thing must be done in a right way. If you love me, keep my commandments. In other words, obedience. That's what we owe God. Next is a system. The system requires us to place virtue first. Are you a virtuous person? Free people must advance from organizational humility of the home to enforced humility under parental, familial, and cultural authorities to genuine humility of personal honor and integrity. And that starts as a child. The organized humility is the home, and as Quentin pointed out so correctly and beautifully during midweek, the foundation of a free society is the home, and the foundation for a child's advance in life is the home. And as I've taught you so often, the Luciferian attacks on a client nation are always centered around the divine institutions. Somehow distort free will. The way that's being done is to say there are no absolutes. Use your volition as you see fit. What's best for you is what's best for you that day. What's best for you tomorrow might be different. So don't feel like you're being contradictory to do something tomorrow that you wouldn't do today. It depends on the circumstances. So there are no absolutes. So don't worry about codes. So that would be the organization of the home. The home is designed for parents to go into the souls of the little child and not renovate it, but build it. Don't want to renovate, you want to build. There's nothing there. They're tabula rasa. They know nothing. Go back there and carry on a conversation with the people in the far room back there. Go in and ask them what they think about the weather. Ask them what they think about the tea party. Ask them what they think about the new cap and trade thing they're suggesting. How about those Cardinals? And you report back, and I'll tell the congregation, second session, the wonderful conversation you had. They are stupid. But the stupidity doesn't have to last, although unfortunately it does. But the organizational humility of the home, the parents become the instructors to develop that soul so that as they grow up and when they become 13 and they're issued an authorized terrorist ID card, then you start to have enforced humility. I don't wanna, I won't, I can't, wah. All of that firing back at you, enforced humility. And you have to figure out a way to convert enforced humility to genuine humility, where what's in their soul desires to do the right thing, and you have to tell them what to do. They do it because they are righteous. And that's not going to happen unless there's a home with two parents in it to instruct the children how to think, how to decide, how to function. It's not going to happen, and it's being reflected in our client nation, and we're going down the tubes because Lucifer has done such a great job of destroying volition, destroying marriage by giving it new definitions, that's verbicide, and by destroying the home. Taking the child and making them a ward of the state, and the state therefore force feeds progressive ideology into their little brains when they don't know any better, and they grow up to be doofy. So then you have genuine humility, and that's what hopefully will happen in a Christian home. Personal honor and integrity is the payoff. Virtue has two directions. Number one, motivational virtue directed toward God through personal love for God. And secondly, functional virtue directed toward man through unconditional love. You cannot love your fellow man unconditionally until you love God personally first. And people who say they love you, then the question would be, do you love God personally? Do you have a personal love for God? Well, I don't know too much about God. You ladies that are trying to be corralled for a date. Well, I love you, Maureen. Well, tell me this. I'm just curious. Do you have a personal love for God? Well, I never give that much thought. Well, then, we're done, buddy, because you don't love me. You're blowing in the wind. I guess you've had enough of this. So we will stop. It's exactly 10:32, and you can go next door for tea and crumpets.